go ahead and be seated. You finding me there, Dave? There I am. Once I was lost. Thank you, Phil. Thank you, Aaron and Natalie. Thank you, Lana, Steve. Thank you for being here. I always feel like somehow I need to express gratitude, you know. A preacher said of himself years ago, I wouldn't walk across the street to hear me. And so I'm always grateful that some of you made the trip. All of you made the trip. I'd like you to, you know, we have thinking caps. Do we have imagining caps? If so, put one on briefly. I'd like you to imagine something with me. You're pregnant. Now, before you young ladies panic, remember, this is just an imagination exercise. And for you grandmothers, you can relax too. Until we get to chapter 17. When Sarah becomes pregnant at 90. And then we'll likely be doing some more imagining. And for you men, come on, just go along with it, all right? Imagine you are pregnant. And imagine you are Eve, the first woman. You have a miracle taking place in your body. But you have no mother, no midwife, no matronly friends or relatives to consult. All you've got is a man, and he's the one who got you into this condition. What did Eve experience in pregnancy? What was it like to be the pediatric pioneer? And what did she experience in childbirth? Was she ready for it? Was it as bad as she feared based on the curse in Genesis 3? Or was it maybe even a little worse? Now, those are just a few of the questions provoked by the passage before us this morning in Genesis 4. In fact, as it almost seems usual for me, I find I have lots more questions than I have answers. For instance, was Cain Adam and Eve's firstborn? Maybe. Probably. We just don't know. Chapter 5 tells us that Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old, and that Adam had other sons and daughters. Please hold my calls. I thought Haas was going to show up again. By the way, if some of you found that skit culturally insensitive, I apologize, because it was a rather rude to all of us large men. Where was I? Oh yeah, was Cain Adam and Eve's firstborn? Maybe. Were Cain and Abel twins? John Calvin thought so, and I kind of hate to argue with him. Maybe. We just don't know. How did Abel become a shepherd? How did Cain become a farmer? We just don't know. How did Cain and Abel know to bring offerings to the Lord? We just don't know. How old were Cain and Abel when the crime occurred? We don't know. What kind of weapon did Cain use when he murdered his brother Abel? Well, it's six generations before Tubal-Cain starts forging bronze and iron implements. And the attack was bloody, and it's in a field. So a rock? Yeah, that's my best guess. But you know what? We just don't know. How many other children did Adam and Eve have? Well, there are three who are named, Cain, Abel, and Seth. The rest are just described as other. But we just don't know. Who was Cain's wife? Well, it's probably his sister. But the same answer holds true. We just don't know. What was the sign or the mark that God appointed for Cain? Well, there has been much speculation. And frankly, a lot of it downright embarrassing for the body of Christ. All of it probably wrong, because we just don't know. Who were the people that Cain was afraid were going to kill him? Extended family? Probably. We just don't know. So, more questions than answers. As I read Genesis 4, I am impressed that I am reading something very ancient, very foreign, and very condensed. There's no background. There's no explanation. There's very little dialogue. And apart from Eve's play on words in naming her sons, it mostly reads as if Sergeant Joe Friday had conducted the investigation. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Now, please don't hear me criticizing this portion of God's Word. It is inspired and authoritative, as is the rest of God's Word. I'm just puzzled. That's all. I'm curious why it's here and what it's about. I suspect that chapters 4 and 5 in Genesis are reminders to readers everywhere for all times that what happened in Eden did not stay in Eden. Adam and Eve sinned. And their sin was not an isolated nor an insulated event. It broke things. It really messed things up. It unleashed a cascade of consequences to Adam and Eve and all their offspring, including you and me. It started with deceit. It resulted in death. It started with food. It resulted in a flood. It started with a tree. It ended and led to a cross. And here in chapter 4, we see the first dangerous warning signs that things are going from bad to worse. That sin and death have jumped the generational barricade. That this thing we call the fall is universal and permanent. So what I'd like to do this morning in our time is to survey the passage together briefly, and then see if we might be able to find a few lessons for life as we live this side of paradise. Look again at the first verse of Genesis 4. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Verse 1 is sort of the Cliff's Notes version of the facts of life. It's 9 months condensed into 11 words in Hebrew. And I'm overjoyed to see that right here in the first book of the Bible, the first pun is being told. Eve tells a pun, although it's a little hard to figure out in English, but it makes perfect sense in Hebrew. My son, Chaim, I'm naming him that because I have gotten, acquired, purchased, Keniti from the Lord. Like I said, it doesn't make sense in English. Verse 2, again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. You may have seen the name in other cultures, Havel. That's actually Abel. Our English Bible does some injustice to original language. His name is Havel, but Abel will work for us. In the New Testament, the worst example is we call him James. In the Greek, it's Jacob. His name is Jacob, but it's not an error in the Bible. It's the challenge of translation. She gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So apparently, Cain and Abel were men outstanding in their fields. Ba-dum-bum-ps. Eve started it. Richard says it's part of the curse. Amen to that. I know I should be punished. Where was it? Oh, Cain and Abel outstanding in their field. Notice there in verse 2 the order of the names. You know, it's Cain was born and Abel was born, but now all of a sudden it's Abel was this and Cain was that. Abel's mentioned before Cain, even though Cain is older. That, you know, that's the kind of thing that gets stuck in a guy's craw. That's the sort of thing that puts younger brothers at risk. Verse 3, so it came about in the course of time, at the end of days, at some period, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, some Bible students suspect that the Lord rejected Cain's offering because it came from the ground, which God had cursed. Maybe. Color me unconvinced on that one. Because in Leviticus 2, we read about a grain offering to the Lord. And throughout the law, we read about the first fruits of both the field and the flock being brought to the Lord. And you'll notice here in verse 4 that it was both the offerer and the offering that the Lord regarded. Or, in the case of Cain, disregarded. It was plain disdain for Cain and his grain. So Cain became very angry. And his countenance fell. This is your countenance. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Do you notice something unusual about your countenance in verse 7 in your New American Standard Bible? It's in italics? What does that mean? Yeah, it's not there in the original. The translators have supplied it to help us in our understanding. So the New American Standard translators have added your countenance in verse 7 to suggest that the issue for Cain was being glad rather than being mad. But verse 7 can also be rendered just as accurately, if you do well, will not you be lifted up? That is, accepted, approved. But in this particular situation, whether the issue is grinning or winning, either way, Cain is an unhappy camper. God goes on, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The word rendered here, sin, is also used elsewhere in the Old Testament for sin offering. So some see that what the Lord is doing here, he is instructing Cain to capture and kill the sin offering animal that's there by the door. Others see what God is doing here is warning Cain to master sin that's crouching like a predator ready to pounce on him. Either way, Cain didn't follow God's advice. I guess because he wasn't able. I think I'm done. I don't think I have any more puns. Verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. That's a pretty clinical description of premeditated murder. You know, Cain engaged Abel in a conversation to lure him out to the field. They probably sat down to chat because it says Cain rose up. And can you imagine that for Abel, the last thing he ever saw was the look of hatred in his brother's eyes? Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, the Lord's question here to Cain was not a display of ignorance. It was a desire for repentance. Cain has an opportunity to do right, but instead he compounds his wrong. He lies. He evades. He gets sarcastic. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the shepherd's shepherd? Now, God says, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, Mr. Farmer, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Before, back in chapter 3, God had cursed the ground. Now, in chapter 4, the ground is getting in on the act too. It's doing some cursing of its own. And Cain's farming days are over. He is destined to be a nomad. In 13, God said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. It's been said that the description of the Hebrew word chutzpah, it's the description of a man who murders his parents and then appeals to the court for mercy because he is an orphan. And Cain has some of that chutzpah as well. He was a killer, but he didn't want to get killed. 15, so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Now, I would guess books have been written here. What is the mark of Cain? We just don't know. We don't know what it was, but it was something the Lord appointed for Cain, on him, around him. My hunch is that it was something obvious. And it was probably something particularly unattractive. Sort of like a good wallop with an ugly stick. But whatever it was, when people looked at Cain, they didn't want a sevenfold treatment of that same medicine. So they let him wander, unmolested. In verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod, in Hebrew, means wandering. And I can't help but think that Cain settled there, but he probably never felt at home there. And the rest of the chapter records the history of the descendants of Cain. I told Phil he didn't have to read that, and I guess he'd been practicing all week, so I'm sorry, Phil. In 17, Cain had relations with his wife, the mystery woman, probably his sister, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city, called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other, Zillah. And that A to Z thing only works in English, not in Hebrew. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So apparently it was Lamech that invented rap. Verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, and another of Eve's little puns, God has appointed me, Sheth, another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So chapter 4 ends with the sadly ironic observation that as mankind drifted away from God, he began to seem remote. So, what do we learn from this brief history? More specifically, what do we learn from these two men, Cain and Abel? I think there are 8 things that we can observe. Now, before that gives you an even bigger panic attack than earlier when I suggested you consider yourself pregnant, I promise we're going to move quickly. Although I did set my watch back a few minutes, so I'm about 10 minutes slow. So that's a dangerous warning, you know. Which preacher ever looks at his watch? What I've done, for your convenience, is taken the names Cain and Abel, each 4 letters. And as we look at facets of each of these men, we'll apply 4 words for each, conveniently starting with the first letters of each of their names. So let's work alphabetically and start with Abel. A stands for actions. As in, actions speak louder than words. How many words does Abel speak in Genesis 4? Are you sure of your answer? It's easy, except it doesn't seem reasonable. Zero. Abel does not say a word in this chapter. Now, his blood speaks, but he says nothing. Abel's one of those rare good examples who tells us little, but shows us much. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament gives us some very interesting insight into the life of Abel. Keep a finger there in Genesis 4 and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, that's a phrase that gets repeated many times in this chapter. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. It's kind of ironic that concerning a man whose words are not recorded, it is said, though he is dead, still he speaks. His sacrifice, his gifts, his demonstration of trust and confidence in the Lord did all his talking for him. His actions spoke louder than words. You know, most of us, including me, maybe especially me, most of us can talk a pretty good game as Christians. We've learned the lingo. We know the buzzwords. We know the catchphrases. We know where the out-of-bounds lines are. We're fluent in the language of Zion. But I wonder if anybody watching me, rather than just hearing me, would ever go to heaven. Would ever really want to follow Christ? Do I live, act, behave, and work like a person who is righteous, a person who is approved by God? Do my actions speak louder than my words? If so, which way? Would God provide a character reference for me, as he did for Abel? Those are unsettling questions. At least they're supposed to be. There's a phrase we use at work from time to time. I think maybe it fits what we learned from Abel. Less talk, more do. A stands for actions. B, what do you think it stands for? This one's pretty obvious. It stands for blood. There's a lot of blood in chapter 4. And there are three ways that blood is associated with Abel. First, his offering. He brought firstlings from his flock and their fat portions. You have to do some butchering to get fat portions. I don't know whether God gave this first family any instructions about the how, the what, and the when regarding offerings. If he did, then Abel was listening well. If God did not provide that instruction, then Abel just kind of figured it out. Because Abel brought an offering that was exactly what God would require many generations hence when the law is established. Now, I'm not sure I understand fully why. But the sacrifice that the Lord required involved a death. And it involved a bloody death. The Old Testament tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. But the New Testament doesn't shy away from that either. It tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Like it or not, this is God's standard. Abel got it. And as a result, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So blood is associated with Abel in his offering. It's also associated with Abel, his own. In verse 10, God says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." It's interesting. Abel's blood had a voice, and it was also a high-volume voice because it cried out. Now, I think Cain, as he heard those words, probably thought God was speaking entirely in a metaphor. And he was, mostly. But there was a way in which blood bore witness that was so tangible that to God it also became audible. So it's associated with his offering, his own. And the word is associated with Abel also with his owner. Now, in the book of Hebrews, hopefully you kept a finger there. If not, you'll find it again faster this time. In the book of Hebrews, we encounter repeated comparisons between the Lord Jesus and the components of the Old Covenant. And in every comparison, Jesus is demonstrated as superior. And one of the most vivid and lively comparisons occurs in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 18 to 24. As the writer shows us the superiority of the heavenly Mount Zion associated with Jesus, to the earthly Mount Sinai associated with Moses. Hebrews 12, verse 18. Hang on to your hats. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound such that those who heard beg that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" No, that's not the mountain you've come to. It's impressive, yes. It's awesome, yes. But that's not the mountain. You believers, here's the mountain. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now, we don't have time to explore this too much, but just notice for now that Abel's blood, though vocal, though high volume, has been eclipsed by someone else's blood, which speaks better. Like Abel, Jesus Christ was an innocent man killed by evil motives. But because he was the perfect man and the Son of God, his blood speaks better. He was able to bear the sins of the world, to die in our place as a perfect and eternal sacrifice, to bear on his body our punishment, and thus to sprinkle us clean by his blood. And forever, his blood speaks best. It speaks of a new covenant, a new cleansing. As the old hymn says, well, my faith has found a resting place not in device nor creed. Do you remember it? I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. And as the Apostle John reminds us, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. But Abel was the setup, the lead-in, the preview. E is for Excel, not the spreadsheet, but the word, Excel. I think Abel shows us what it means to excel. Usually when we use that term, we think about excelling in comparison to others. You know, if we achieve more or we perform better, then we excel. But I don't think that's what we learn from Abel. In verse 7, in Genesis 4, the Lord counseled Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But it's interesting, the Lord is not exhorting Cain to do better than Abel. But implicit in his comments is a recognition that Cain had not done right, but that Abel had done right. And that's what it means to excel, to do what's right. Or maybe more precisely, to find out what God wants you to do and then do it. Not necessarily better than someone else, not superior to someone else, just authentic. To find out what God wants you to do and then do it. On TV the other night, I watched part of a concert that showcased a little 10-year-old girl named Jackie Evancho. What a phenomenal little person. A voice like an angel. Although, does the Bible really say angels sing? But you listen to her, and they probably do. But I wondered as I listened to this glorious voice coming out of this little person, how many parents are going to be inspired to get singing lessons for their children? And how many little girls are going to become self-conscious of their own voices and perhaps hesitant about singing? The other day, Derek Jeter got his 3,000th hit. He's only the 28th professional baseball player in history to reach that milestone. But I wonder how many little leaguers will be satisfied if they only get 3 hits this season. That's the little girls and the little boys. How about the big girls and the big boys? You ever feel inferior? Do you ever feel substandard? Do you feel like you got a little shortchanged on gifts and abilities? Let me remind you of something. It's really something that struck me this week. Abel only got one thing right. Just one. But that was enough. He found out what God wanted him to do, and then he did it. So, what does God want you to do? Well, he's given us a whole book full of instruction. But what does he want for you specifically, personally, uniquely to do? It will be unique. It will be fulfilling. And it probably will never receive notice or notoriety. But that really doesn't matter, because others are not the audience. God is. The way to excel is to find out what God wants you to do, and then do it wholeheartedly, enthusiastically, consistently, reverently. And if you do, you will excel, just like Abel. And you will also likely, like Abel, leave a legacy. Thus the L in the word. Now it's kind of amazing that a man who said nothing, or at least there's no record of his speech, and did only one thing right, would be chronicled in the scriptures as an example. In 1 John 3, verse 12, we read, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother, and for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Abel's held up there as an example. Though dead, he still speaks. His deeds were righteous. You know, when you and I get to heaven, hopefully this afternoon, when we get there, we will encounter a numberless throng. And among those, there will be a select crowd, the true heroes of heaven. And among those heroes, 99.999999% will never have had a biography written of their lives. Nor will they ever have been celebrated in Christian circles. Nor will they ever have achieved marvelous things for God. These heroes, the true heroes, are likely to be just men and women who were faithful, steady, and obedient over the long haul. They found out what God wanted them to do, and they did it, and they kept on doing it. It is better to be consistently good than to be occasionally great. If you're looking for a takeaway this morning, that's my advice to you. It's better to be consistently good than occasionally great. Okay, so that's Abel. What about Cain? Some of you are thinking, I was hoping lunch was coming up soon. This is going to go really fast. You know, Cain had more to say, but less to teach us. So we'll just move quickly in our consideration of him. You don't want to learn too many lessons from Cain. Same thing, C-A-I-N. C stands for conceit. You know what conceit is. It's an excessive appreciation of one's own worth or virtue. Cain was self-absorbed. He was competitive. He was condescending. He was conceited. You know, the Bible encourages us to think of ourselves not more highly than we ought to think. For a few, that's a challenge. But, you know, conceit can be exhibited at the other end of the spectrum as well, when we actually have a low view of our value. And when that negative sort of conceit takes hold, we become almost an emotional black hole. Everything and Everyone must constantly be accommodating us and our feelings and our sensitivities and our inadequacies. You know, to be self-absorbed is to be like Cain. In fact, that may be the modern mark of Cain. A stands for anger. Yeah, Cain was an angry man. But Cain reminds us that anger itself is not a sin. The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. Anger itself is not a sin, but anger fools us and fuels us into words and actions that easily become sin. I would guess Cain was probably caustic and cruel long before he became a killer. He was an angry man with a short fuse and probably a long memory. And I would guess Abel was not his only victim. I, for Cain, for me, stands for independence. Cain didn't need anybody. He was responsible for no one, and he was responsible to no one. He was nobody's keeper. So, as a punishment, God gave him just what he wanted. Independence. He would wander as an outcast, alone. And N, I think, stands for nod. It's not surprising that Cain, the vagrant and wanderer, would wind up living in a place called wandering. But it is surprising that God gave the man who was an outcast neighbors and family. Even Cain shows us the relentless mercy and generosity of God. So that's Genesis 4. I told you Cain was going to go fast. It didn't take very long, did it, for the feeding inside Eden to become the bleeding outside Eden. In the next few chapters, though, things actually get worse. We will see how sin almost led to the extinction of the human race. But human misery meets divine mercy. And you'll just have to be here or read ahead to find out which one wins. Let's pray together. Father, we celebrate your wisdom this morning. We know that you are in charge. It's amazing to us that given the sin of our forebears, right from the get-go, their disobedience, their rebellion, you didn't just snuff out the human family at that point. That's amazing. But what's even more amazing, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Heaven, to enter human history, to live among us, to establish his own virtue as a perfect man. And then because he was also God the Son, he could die in our place and purchase us from sin. We thank you that his blood is so powerful that it can cleanse us from all sin. We rejoice in that, Father, and thank you so much for that. We think of these two brothers, Lord. We would much prefer to be like Abel than Cain. We want our actions to speak loud enough that you are seen and it's convincing. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you that it continues to speak on our behalf. We do want to excel, not being better than each other. We just want to know your will and do it. We want to find out this thing in our life that you intend to bless, and then do that joyfully. And may it build a legacy for you. May it prove that you are God, and that we are yours. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you that it equips us, it challenges us and reproves us, and may things we've considered this morning become tools for you to use in our lives, to build us, to change us, to transform us into conformity with your dear Son. And we ask in his name.